So a little while, we've been going over a couple of different topics, and one of the main things that we've talked about, we got into it randomly based on some things we were studying in Luke, and that was the reign of Christ, the reign of Jesus. When did Jesus' reign begin? And depending on, you know, what your background is in Christian faith, some people believe that the reign of Christ began at the point that he resurrected from the grave and ascended up to the Father. Some people believe that it was sometime in this period of time that has extended since that he's begun to reign, that he is officially enthroned at some point. That's a lot of the revivalist movements were based on this idea that Christ had just become enthroned. And then there's another idea that it's at the end of this extended period of time that finally Christ returns and his reign begins at that time. And so there's different perspectives, and everyone has their scriptures. And so, but I thought it would be maybe a good approach to see what kind of things does the book of Revelation, which is based on the entire scriptures, many of the authors of all of these different books are brought out in the book of Revelation. What does it say is supposed to be some of the earmarks that occur during the reign of Christ? What are some of the things that should be happening while Christ is reigning? As we're getting started, I want to read some statistics, because the book of Revelation is one of the most genius books ever written. How the author kept track of everything that he was doing is pretty profound. Here are some of the statistics, specifically related to Jesus and the titles that Jesus has. So the name Jesus is used 14 times in the book of Revelation. 14 times, that's two sevens, right? Seven is a very important number to both Israel, and it's a very important number in the book of Revelation. Christ the Messiah is used seven times. So Christ or Messiah, however you want to translate it, is used seven times. The lamb is used 28 times, which is seven times four. So now you still have that key number seven, which is completeness, but then there's this number four that is thrown in here. Well, from a Jewish perspective, the number four represents anything that is part of the world, anything that's part of the world. Just to give you an idea, let's look at Revelation 7:1 says, after this I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth. In chapter 5, verse 9, it says that the Lamb was slain, and by his blood he ransomed people for God from every tribe, language, people, and nation. So you see this four divisions to qualify people groups on the earth. So the idea of the Lamb being mentioned 28 times is the idea of complete world supremacy, that he was going to be king of the world. That's what that idea is regarding the Lamb. Many other verses we could go through. Also, if we were to look at the judgments, one thing I want to say about this, and you don't have to take my word for it, I'm just going to throw it out there as a baseline thing to consider. We want to look at one thing that we want to consider is the three sevens that are mentioned in the scriptures in the book of Revelation, the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven vials. What will help us understand these three sevens, and listen, this is a little different, but if you'll just run with me, and I wish I had a big whiteboard here and I could write it, but the seven seals, ending with the seventh seal. Within the seventh seal are all the seven trumpets. And within the seventh trumpet are the seven vials. And it's this going all the way back to the walls of Jericho and some of these other concepts. But what this helps us with is as we begin to look at, oh, wait a second, over here in Revelation 17, it's saying this, but it says something similar about that in the seventh, right? You know, at one point, it's all finished, and then we have all this other stuff that's going on, right? How do we take the whole thing being finished when they declare, I think in the 15th or 16th verse there of the 11th chapter, it says, and the kingdoms of the world
have become the kingdoms of the Lord and of his Christ. You know, it's like the thing is done. And then we go right back into the 12th and the 13th and the 14th and 15th. We see all this other stuff going on. We see all the vials coming in the 16th chapter. So just something to keep in mind so that we don't get too hung up. The book of Revelation is not a chronology that starts in chapter 1 and ends in chapter 22, and we can read it as if these are linear thoughts. They're actually kind of spiraled and overlaid. Okay, that's all I wanted to say about that. So there are three stages to the work of Christ in the book of Revelation. Three stages to the work of Christ. One of them, and they kind of align to that. Remember back in the day talking about the three phases of salvation? You have, I have been saved, I am being saved, and I shall be saved. We've got scriptures throughout the New Testament that show this kind of past tense, present tense, future tense of our salvation. The same thing occurs with Christ and the work that Christ performs. We have Christ has accomplished and conquered. He is conquering, and he will conquer within the book of Revelation. And we'll look at that. As a matter of fact, I don't want to get ahead of myself, but we'll look at those things as well. So these three themes, the three key themes, I'm going to hit the first one really extensively, and we're going to spend some time on it. And then the second two, I'll just touch on them briefly. But what I hope to show is that when we're done, we're going to realize that we are and have been, since the resurrection of Jesus, we have been in the reign of Christ. And just as a baseline for understanding what the reign of Christ is supposed to accomplish, let's look at 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 25. 1 Corinthians 15, 25. The context is Jesus. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. So the fact is that he's reigning despite having enemies on the earth. The evidence of people who are not under Christ's rule does not negate the idea that he is reigning. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. When it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that God is accepted who put all things in subjection under Jesus. When all things are subjected under Jesus, then the Son himself will also be subjected to God, who put all things in subjection under Jesus, that God may be all in all. So as you follow those pronouns there, that Paul was like saying, hey, keep up with me, boys. You know, we're working our way through here. I threw in who they were talking about, Jesus, God. And so the reign of Christ is to fulfill Psalm 2. It's to fulfill this whole expectation. In 2 Samuel, the 7th chapter, earlier in that chapter, David wants to do a great thing. He wants to build a house for God. And so he calls Nathan, and Nathan goes, man, I think that's a great idea. And instead, Nathan goes back, David goes home. God speaks to Nathan that night and says, Nathan, David's got too much blood on his hand, but I am going to raise up his son, and I will set his son on his throne forever, and I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. So there was this idea of this anointed king that would come from the loins of David that would be called the Son of God. And so as we read the prophets like Isaiah, we start to see that these guys were really anticipating this king that would do some pretty cool and great things. That is then the expectation that he is reigning. Psalm 110 says, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. All through Acts and various New Testament passages, they go back to Psalm 110 to say that Jesus is now reigning, that he is seated on the right hand of the Father. And so what is Jesus doing? He's seated at the right hand of the Father. And we know that because when Stephen was being stoned to death by Saul, he looked up into the heavens and he sees Christ standing at the right hand of the Father. He's witnessing to the death of his servant, Stephen. But there he is on the right hand of the Father. So he's fulfilled what was promised in Psalm 110 and 2 Samuel 7. These things were being fulfilled in Jesus, and these New Testament authors are really exemplifying it. So the first major theme is the Messianic War, what's called the Messianic War, the Messiah's War. If we were to go back to this, like Isaiah, the 60th chapter, we could do Psalm 68, You just pick your poison. There's all of these concepts in here of a king being raised up who would lead Israel into victorious battle. Isaiah 60 says, "Your gates shall be open continually, day and night." This is Isaiah 60, verse 11. "Day and night they shall not be shut, that people may bring you the wealth of the nations and their kings led in procession." The only time kings are led in procession is when they've been conquered. When you've gone into their territory, you've conquered them, and then you lead them in procession. The kings of the earth, the nations, are going to be led in procession by this messianic king. The idea would be, it was in that concept, the original, John does something amazing with this thing. The original concept is that Israel's king would rise up, he would throw off the yoke of the nations, and he would lead Israel into wealth and prosperity and a time of peace. The book of Revelation, though, is all about, like we read there in Revelation 5, verse 9, he has redeemed us from every nation, people, tribe, and language. These, out of everybody, the redeemed were raised up and delivered from captivity and bondage. So this idea of the Messianic War was a war that David's son would deliver them from the foreign powers, deliver Israel from the foreign powers. He leads the army of Israel against his enemies. We see that here in Isaiah 60. We see it in Psalm 68. Psalm 68 is actually quoted by Paul in Ephesians, the fourth chapter, when he said, "He led captivity captive, and he gave gifts unto men." And then he says, "Apostles and prophets and pastors and teachers and evangelists for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." So these things that he was articulating there, he quotes Psalm 68. Psalm 68 is a reflection of this messianic king who comes in, he's conquered the nations, and he's just bringing out wealth, and he's throwing gold and jewels. You know, it's like Aladdin coming back. You know, he's got the monkeys, and he's throwing out money, and then all the urchins, street urchins, are grabbing. Now this is an older crowd. We'll have to wait for that one. But yeah, monkeys, elephants, jewels. So just picture this Messiah that they were hoping for, throwing out the money, throwing out, and with a train of nations behind him, the kings showing their weakness before this great king. But that gets overturned by John. John doesn't have Israel as receiving all the gifts. He has everybody. He has all the nations receiving the blessings of God. And only those people who oppress are the ones who are, they're the ones who are subdued. Okay, so let's dig into that a little bit. Let's look at Revelation 1 real quick, just to get a baseline here. Man, there's dozens and dozens of scriptures, and I can't cover them all. I'd love to, but, you know, we've all got day jobs. Look at Revelation 1:17. "When I saw him," this is John first seeing Jesus, or this, "I fell at his feet as though dead. And he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not, I am the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and hell.'" So here's this self-proclamation. Jesus here is being kind of aligned with God. If you go back to the declaration of God, it says that in the first chapter, very first chapter, he says, eighth verse, "I am Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." So do you notice that interesting little language there? Who is, who was, who is to come? I am Alpha and Omega. And then here, Jesus is declaring himself, "Fear not, I am the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore." Was, is not. This, all of that kind of language, and then later on we're going to see, I think it's in like the 22nd chapter, Revelation 22, verse 13, verse 12, Jesus says, "I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." So you see how closely related Jesus is with the Father? And that's why there's been a mistaken identity. That's why some people go, "Oh, Jesus was God Almighty." There's a mistaken identity that exists when we see that they're perfectly aligned with one another. They have the same qualities and character, but they're not the same person. And we've got to keep that in our minds. Let's go back over here to that 22nd chapter and look at Jesus' second declaration in that. So first he says, I'm Alpha and Omega, the beginning, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. So all of that is nice, high. That's very, what in the theological terms, that's high Christology. That means you're elevating Jesus right up there to the throne of God. You're making him almost equivalent to God in with some of this high language. But then look at how John constantly says, because if we were to go through and have the time to go through Revelation 4, we would see that they never hardly reference. When John has his vision, he says, there was one on the throne. Let's just look at that real quick. See how unclear and how careful they're being not to bring God too close to us. Because God could not, God was all-powerful. He had to be almost untouchable. He had to be this great, in their minds, they were trying to distance it from the kind of rank and filthy gods of the Romans and the Greeks, right? The gods of the Romans and the Greeks had all the vices that you and I have. Now, this is a God who's so holy, who's so righteous, that he can't even bring himself to say, I saw God seated on the throne. He says, at once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. They don't even say God. They say one seated. So do you see how high and lifted? He doesn't even want to taint it by using some name for God. And then even in the fifth chapter, it says that there was a book, yes, and he went and took the scroll, this is the Lamb, from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. Again, does not even name God. God is so holy, so distant, so high, but who is the agent for all the work in the earth? It's this Lamb. It's this 28 times reference, this 7 times 4, the one who will completely rule the earth. It's the Lamb who is doing his work here in the earth. He goes and he gets the book from the one who has it on the throne. And he comes down, and as he begins to open up the seals, it's the revelation of God's plan. The purposes of God are being opened up. And by the time he gets to the 7th seal, it is finished, right? It's over. So when we're looking at how high and lofty God is, when we come back over here to the 22nd chapter in the 16th verse, it says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. And it says, I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star. You see how rooted that is? How rooted in the earth the work and ministry of Jesus was? See, he was Emmanuel, according to Matthew, God with us. All of that transcendence, all of that holiness, all of those things that was God, particularly that holiness, that was wrapped up in a baby who grew up, who lived, who ministered, who took the initiative to stand between the people of this world and the powers that would keep them subjugated. This was the thing. The powers, the Rome, Greece, Persia, the Medes, Assyrians, the Egyptians, constantly dominating the people of this planet. But he's very close. That's the whole imagery here. He's the root of David. This is going back to that Messiah. Go over to Isaiah, the 11th chapter. You don't have to. I can read it for you, but if you want to, you can. In Isaiah, the 11th chapter, look at some of this language here. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. He's basically saying the lineage of David was kind of cut off. It's like a stump. But now there's going to be a shoot from it. A branch from his roots shall bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord shall be upon him. The Spirit of wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, fear. There's these 7 spirits, these 7 empowerments. Interesting that the Lamb in the 5th chapter of Revelation also has seven horns. In the 5th chapter, he says, this Lamb that I turned around to see this lamb, I saw the lamb standing as though it had been slain with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out throughout the whole earth. So this Messiah that was promised, this one that would come out of the cut-off lineage of David, he was going to have and be empowered by these seven manifestations or manifold spirit of God would be indwelling in him, and he would execute. What would he do? What would he do with all this spirit? He would judge. He would not judge with the eye, but he would decide disputes, not with what the ear hears. With righteousness, he will judge the poor and decide with equity the meek of the earth, not the meek of Israel. The meek of the earth was who he was going to come and help. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. This whole rod of his mouth is used, like over in Revelation 19, I believe, is one location for it. In Revelation 19, it says, then I saw, 11th verse, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and the one sitting on it was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were a flame of fire, his head was many diadems, which is crowns, so he's a kingly person. His clothes was a robe dipped in blood, and the name of by which he is called is the Word of God. And then as you crawl down here, so I don't have to read the entire thing, it says that he, out of his mouth, 15th verse, if I read the next verse, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. So you see how that ties back into the 11th? He shall decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. These images are lifted by John from the prophets. And he's saying that whole messianic expectation, it wasn't only for the benefit of Israel. It was for the benefit of the meek of the entire earth. That this new company of people would be made up of every people, nation, tongue, and tribe. So the whole earth would eventually be governed by him. And then if you jump over to the 10th verse in the 11th chapter, in that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for his peoples, of him the nations will inquire. Now, isn't that an interesting twist? At one moment, he's killing the nations with the sword of his mouth, and the next minute, this root of Jesse, he's got like a banner, like a war banner, that he's, if you've ever seen any good war movie, you've got the sands of Iwo Jima, you know, somebody's putting down the flag and you see it up on the hill and it gives you hope through the clouds and through the fog of war. If you could just see your banner, if you could just see that. And that's what Jesus was. The root of David, this root of Jesse, he was standing on the Mount Zion, waving this banner saying, come and rally around me, all you nations. And it says the nations are going to come to him and inquire. So the interesting thing is the way that the messianic expectations was that this Messiah would come in and throw off the yoke through violent means. Instead, he came at it and he threw off the yoke. When John sees in Revelation the 5th chapter, he said, I find no one in heaven or earth or under the earth that is able to open the books and loose the seals. They're sealed with seven seals, this book that was in the hand of the one who sat on the throne from the 4th chapter. He said, there's nobody. And he goes, I wept. And then the angel said to me, John, weep not. The Lion of the tribe of Judah hath prevailed. That's a promise here in Genesis, the 49th chapter. Remember, and we'll get. Don't let me get too far afield off this, but Genesis 49, when Jacob is blessing his children, he says to Judah, his fourthborn child, 49:10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. That means the ruling staff. Judah is going to be the ruler. Nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. So people would become obedient to this Judah. Binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine. So that would be red. He would have red garments, right? We just read Revelation 19. It says he had his garments dipped in blood. You know, he was so bloody from conquering. His blood was washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. But the 9th verse says, Judah is a lion's cub. He says, from the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion. And as a lioness, who dares to rouse him? So, man, this is like the hope, man. This is on Solomon's throne were two big lions on either side of the throne. And there was this power in behind the lion. I mean, when the lion roars, and if you go throughout the whole book, Old Testament, particularly in the book of Jeremiah, it says, when the lion roars, the heart sinks, it fears, it fails because of the power of the lion. But this was adopted into the family line of Judah. David was from the tribe of Judah, and David's offspring, the root of Jesse, this Jesus character, this Messiah character, he was going to be a lion. And it says, weep not, Revelation 5 says, weep not, for the lion of the tribe of Judah hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seals and to reveal the mysteries of God. That was done by this lion of the tribe of Judah. Weep not, that has been done. But when John turns around in the spirit to see, instead of seeing the lion, he sees the lamb standing, slain. And it's from that slain lamb, as though it had been slain. And this slain lamb went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And he opened the throne, and the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each holding a harp and a golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. Keep in mind this new song, because later on we're going to see the second major theme. One of the second major themes is the new Exodus. The whole book of Revelation is an Exodus-themed book. It's very powerful, and it actually would take a lot to go in and show it, but he's calling out a very important thing. In 1 Chronicles 28, verse 19, David, remember, he can't build his house, but he's going to give Solomon all the materials and the plans to build that house. Look at 1 Chronicles. This is just before David dies. 1 Chronicles 28, 19. And this he made clear to me in writing from the hand of the Lord, all the work to be done according to the plan. And David said to Solomon, his son, be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid and do not be dismayed, for the Lord God is with you. Now, the idea is that David gave him a plan for how to construct the temple, the size, how many courses of priests there were to be. What's interesting and what he was pointing out is that the courses of priests from the 27th chapter is all these military divisions from each of the tribes. Each of the tribes, each division numbering 24,000. Each of the divisions numbering 24,000, which is, once you start to look at that, that's a divisible by 12. It's just another one of those great numbers in the book of Revelation and in here. And each one of these courses of the priests operate at a certain time during a certain month, and those images are lifted up and brought back over here into the book of Revelation. Because now, instead of having 24,000 priests, you have 24 elders. You see how he's doing that? See what he's doing here in this imagery? He gives him the plans, just like God. That's right. When the lamb was slain, something occurred. That slain lamb, so to speak, went and got the plans for how to finish up the work of God. And he began to open the seals. He began to, and the rest is history, as they say. Let's look at Psalm 2 real quick. Because this psalm is used throughout a Revelation, and it's staying on this point. What is the point I'm trying to make right now? The point that I'm trying to make is that Jesus in the book of Revelation is supposed to be that figure that had been anticipated by Israel for the messianic ruler, but it's being reshaped and refined to include everybody. Let me just read Psalm 2 real quick. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth. This kings of the earth is used probably a half a dozen times or more, 10 times maybe, in the book of Revelation. The kings of the earth commit fornication with the whore that sits on the beast. They're the kings of the earth are warring with the lamb, and the lamb is dominating them in the 15th chapter. There's various times that that's being used. And the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, which is the word Messiah or Christ, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. So keep that in mind. He set his king on the holy hill of Zion. I will tell the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. That goes back to 2 Samuel, the 7th chapter. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth. The lamb, the 28, the 4x7, the ends of the earth, everything. That means everything will be your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. We've already seen that in Revelation 2. We've seen it in Revelation 19. We've seen it in various places. And dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings of the earth, the story's not written for you. Be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. So that becomes a very powerful image of this Son of David who was going to come and be seated on this Mount Zion. One of the key verses in Revelation to demonstrate that is in the 14th chapter, first verse. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion. So now we're talking about this Mount Zion, stood the Lamb. And we know that the Lamb from the 5th chapter has crowns on his head, has all this power and authority. So he's a king. This Lamb, this slain Lamb, is a king on Mount Zion. He stood, this Lamb, with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. This is the neat little thing. It wasn't just that Jesus was a great conqueror, that as a lamb coming up out of the grave, he hath prevailed, he hath conquered. It's not just him, but he's bringing about the work that he does in our lives, the work that he was doing in this first century Christians. It was causing them to conquer. It wasn't weak and beggarly and meagerly. Our Christian existence should be one of conquering, of power and authority, and not one of deprivation and weakness. Now, that doesn't happen overnight. Any one of us who's attempted to live the faith of Jesus Christ knows that does not happen overnight. But this is what he's called us to. Look at that whole Psalms 2 and the kings of the earth. You can see in the second chapter, the 26th, 7th, and 8th. This is, so those 144,000 that are with the Lamb, here's some of them right here. The one who conquers and keeps my works until the end, this is chapter 2, verse 26, the one who conquers and keeps my works until the end, to him will I give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces. Psalm 2. So all of that authority that was given to the king, that God was going to sit on his holy hill, the one when he's laughing and going, oh man, you guys think you're going to come against me? You think you're going to come against my king? And now that king is saying in the spirit that he's given authority to the church of Thyatira. And the church of Thyatira had so much going against it, I would have written them off. I would have said, oh man, you're suffering that woman Jezebel. She's, you know, committing fornication. What's going on here? But yet in that church, we have people who have been given authority. We have people who are conquering, and they are ruling them with a rod of iron, and they are breaking in pieces. Even as I myself have received authority from my Father. Do you see this chain of authority that's happening? Jesus receives authority from the Father, and then he gives authority to us. So therefore, we have the authority of the one who sits on the throne. Now that is something to contemplate. When I'm fearful about my circumstances or my conditions, whatever the, all I have to do is remember where the authority is coming from. And that changes everything. And the reason why I want to bring that up is that he says, given authority over the nations, you know, the kings of the earth. There's a couple of other passages. And then the Messiah has helpers. So I've gone down that, the 14th chapter. The Messiah has helpers. They are also conquerors. The people also conquer. Look at chapter 3, verse 21 shows that both the Lamb conquered and the people conquer. And this is to another woeful church, Laodicea. In the 21st verse of Revelation 3, it says, The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. This is going back to that Psalm 110, that messianic psalm that says, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord is reigning right now. And these men and women in these first seven churches that are being, these seven churches of Asia that are being mentioned here, they were conquering at that time. I think that's an important point, because if conquering is going on, that means reigning is going on. The Lord is reigning. He's having an effect in the world. He's changing things. He's taking territory. The kingdom of God is expanding, and the seven churches are all part of it, and that 144,000 that are going out are all part of it. So let's look at this language of conquering. It's used in all three stages of Christ's work. It has been done, you know, at his death, before the end, and then at his coming. Look at, we just quoted 3:21. He said, the one I also conquered, past tense. So he's past tense conquered. 5:5 says, and one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, past tense. You see that? Jesus has conquered. And that was through his slain, his death and resurrection. Look at chapter 12, verse 11. This is when the battle is, this messianic battle is in full array, right? We see there was war in heaven in the seventh chapter. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back. And there was all this battle going on, right? But then he says, the verse 11 is about, and they have conquered, or they are conquering him by the blood of the Lamb. This is how they're doing this. This is how the battle is raging, is that present tense. Look at 15:2. In 15:2 it says, and I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name standing beside the sea of glass. And then in the 17th chapter, in the 14th verse, I believe, it says, they will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called, chosen, and faithful. So you see now, it's not all been done in the past. There's still something out in the future. When Christ returns, there is a conquering that will finally settle everything. But for now, what we have done is the Lord has saved and delivered us, and he has allowed us to take territory for him. We continue to battle. Michael and his angels and the dragon and his angels continue to fight. There's this battle, and this is what's interesting. In the 15th chapter, that second verse, they conquered the beast and its image. So ultimately the beast and its image are going to be conquered. But look at in the 13th chapter, the beast and the dragon, the mortal wound, who can fight against the beast? Look at this. And the seventh verse, let's look at six. It opened its mouth and uttered blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation, and all who dwell on the earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written on the foundation from the foundations of the world in the book of life of the Lamb that was slain. Do you see? This beast sometimes is winning. And we can look at our last 2,000 years of history, and we can definitely see times when the beast was winning the battle. When the saints of the Most High were being afflicted and persecuted. And then you can see times in that same 2,000 years that the work of God has flourished. And you see that the world becomes a slightly better place, and that suffering is eased, and people are starting to find faith. And right now, there are a couple of billion faithful people on this planet that believe in Jesus Christ. A couple of billion. That's pretty amazing. When you think about the whole population at the time of this, that was a rounding error compared to the whole population of the world when Jesus was. Now the world is filled. Righteousness is covering. The four corners of the earth have been hearing. And no longer do we have to compass land and sea to make one proselyte. We've got a Hindu group that thousands of Indians come here, and they have their festivals at our church property multiple times a year. We don't have to compass land and sea to find people who need to. The four corners of the earth are being delivered to us. It's almost like when the disciples wouldn't leave Jerusalem, God brought persecution to drive them out. When we stopped going out into all the world to preach the gospel and every creature, then the Lord is now just bringing them to us. And he's not going to have any excuses for his kingdom to not expand. Powerful to me. It blows my mind. So the Messianic war is not purely future. It's not purely future. We're not looking at a war. The war is not Armageddon out there somewhere. Ain't it. That ain't where the war is happening. The war is happening every day, guys. We are experiencing it all the time. When the powers of this world are opposing the powers of Christ, their battle is there, and we have to make a choice. Just real quickly, the other two things that you can study on your own is that the book of Revelation is about the Exodus. It's like the final Exodus. That motif is weaved in and out of here all over the place. If we went back to Revelation, the fifth chapter, you would see that they sang a new song. That's like the song of Moses when they were delivered from Pharaoh's armies and they got on the other side and Miriam and the women grabbed timbrels and they began to dance and sing. That's the song. And what do they say? What is the song? Worthy are you to take the scrolls and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed the people for God. That word ransomed in Deuteronomy and in other passages in the Torah reference the Passover lamb. When the lamb was slain and the blood was put in Exodus the 12th chapter over the doorposts and the lamb, and that was them being ransomed out of Egypt. And that's why all the tribe of Levi, they were to be dedicated to the work of God, because it was like a firstborn redemption from all the tribes. Just like the firstborn in Egypt died, they were ransomed, and for that ransom, they provided the Levitical people to be a dedicated people in lieu of the firstborn of all of the different tribes. But so that's the ransom word. People for God, and every tribe and nation and land people and tongue. And you have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. This whole phrase, kingdom of priests, is taken right out of Exodus in the 19th chapter. Once they come to Mount Sinai, after leaving the Exodus, in Exodus the 12th chapter, they come to Mount Sinai and they look up. So in Exodus 19, it says, all the earth is mine, and you're mine, and you shall be a peculiar people. You're going to be a kingdom of priests. And this whole idea from the very beginning was that Israel would be a mediator between the nations and God. But when they failed to do it, their Messiah did come, and their Messiah became the mediator between the nations and God. And that's what we're reading out. This whole book of Revelation is about the new and final Exodus that is executed by the slain lamb in the fifth chapter. In the 15th chapter of Revelation, in the second verse again, and I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire. What color is fire, generally? Red. When we think of fire, we think of red fire. We don't think of blue fire, even though there's blue fire. But the bottom line is we think of red. So where's the last time we saw a red sea of glass? See, the Red Sea. When Israel came through the Red Sea and they came up on the other side, the beast that pursued them, Pharaoh and his armies, like the dragon and his armies, they pursued him down into the Red Sea and came up on the other side. And just before they got over, the waters came and it was placid. And all of a sudden, woo, they got happy feet. They got to dancing on the other side of the shore because their enemies were cast down. The armies, the horse and its riders were all cast into the sea, and there was a sea of glass before them. And that's what we're seeing here in the 15th chapter, is a sea of glass mingled with fire, and they had conquered the beast. And they sang the song, the third verse says, of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. So now it's this combined rejoicing, because instead of it just being Israel is being delivered, it says, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. He's King of the nations now. He's not just King of Israel. So that's why it's the song of Moses and the Lamb, because it has all the elements of deliverance that Moses' song had in it. And it had all of the elements of the Lamb, which is a global Messiah. This global Messiah is King of all the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. One more passage that shows the Exodus. I know, this is a lot of stuff. I just wanted to get it out in one big picture. You guys can go back to the tape and listen to it if you want the detail. If you don't ever want to hear this again, you don't have to. I can't ever repeat myself. But I just wanted to get this out here because once you see the big themes, the Messianic War, the Exodus, then you can't read this book without seeing those things recur. Over here in Revelation, the 12th chapter, there's this big war between the dragon and his angels and Michael and his angels. But look what happens when the dragon is cast out of heaven. When the dragon is cast out of heaven in the 13th verse, when he saw he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given two wings as a great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness. Where's the last time we saw two wings being given to somebody to fly into the wilderness? That goes back to Exodus, the 19th chapter. It's also restated in Isaiah 40 when he says, your young men shall become weak and feeble and not be able to continue to run. But they that wait on the Lord shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. And if you went back to the Isaiah 40, the very first couple of verses, it says, a voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. See, this whole wilderness experience is being redone here, and he's basically saying, you thought it was over? No, you all of those who will follow the Lamb, all of them, you're going to be pursued. But we're going to give you two wings as an eagle. Just like Israel was saved, just like those in Babylonian captivity were delivered and brought back to their promised land, you will be delivered from any enemies. He says, and two wings of a great eagle were that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to find a place where she is nourished for a time, times and a half a time. The nourishing, that's like the manna coming in day in and day out. It's like what happened with Elijah for 3.5 years when he was being fed and taken care of from the woman who had a cruse of oil and a barrel of meal, and it never wore out. They had food perpetually. But look what happened. The earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured out of its mouth. So just like Pharaoh pursuing his armies, trying to pursue Israel to bring them back into captivity and slavery, this is saying that the idolatry of this world will continue to reach out and try to drag us back in. But if we will allow it, if we will allow God to have his perfect work in us, if we will continue to witness to Christ, then what will happen is we will be delivered. The earth will help us. When we don't think that deliverance will come, deliverance will come. You know, that's all. I probably should let you guys go, but the last idea is the idea of witnesses. When we start to talk about the idea of a faithful and true witness, this is obedience to God, witnessed to the world. The other theme that goes from the beginning to the end of Revelation is this theme that not only was Christ the faithful and true witness, according to Revelation 1, but we witness and we overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony, of our witness. So when we begin, how do we wage this battle? How does this battle wage? Our obedience to God. It's not us calling down fire on anybody. We were all part of the nations. Are we dead? Are we broken? Did the rod smiting you? But it's like that old song that Will Harrison sang. When that conviction comes, and it's like sparks from smitten steel, the rod, the sword of his mouth, his words, his songs, his testimonies, they come at us and they strike at us, and we fall under that conviction of a life not well lived, and we commit ourselves. We repent, which means we turn and commit ourselves to the path that God has called us to, and we begin to live that out among all the nations, among all the world, and it becomes their salvation. That's all I got to say about that. I hope that was helpful. That is basically one small little thread. You could pull on any one of those passages that we've talked about. It would be, you'd start to see Genesis pages flip. You know, you'd pull on this little verse, and Exodus pops. Pull another one, Isaiah, the prophets. This beautiful, beautiful reframing. Not a militant Messiah that comes and wreaks havoc on his enemies, but a Messiah that comes and with the words of his mouth, he strikes us down and resurrects us into new life. That's the power. That resurrection, those faithful people that were beheaded for the witness of Christ, and they were resurrected and they reign with Christ for 1,000 years, that's our hope. We don't have to fear anything, knowing where our authority comes from, knowing where our help resides, and knowing how the end of the story ends. We know that the beast wins sometimes. Has this assembling felt the victory of the beast at times? Yes, we have felt the beast win the day. But you know what? We have also seen in our individual lives the victory of Christ worked out in marvelous ways. Ways that shape us and change us and commit us to a path that we will never get off of. That's why we're all here tonight. We've all had that experience with God, and we're committed to this work of God. It was his own blood. Exactly. That's a very good one. From Joseph's coat of many colors, representing all the nations, dipped in blood so that they could say that he was dead. But who was, what happened to Joseph? This garment that was dipped in blood that represented all the colors of the nations, that man was not dead. He had been exalted to the right hand of Pharaoh. And because of his exaltation, all the nations that were under the influence of Egypt lived during this horrible time of famine. We're dipped in blood. Revelation 19, that's good stuff, man. So I hope this, all I was trying to do is create a big picture, and we can drill down and get specific later on, but I hope that was helpful. If you have any questions about it, certainly feel free to email me or text me, or we can talk about it anytime.